So good to see you all. So good to be here to preach out of the Psalms today. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. If you're a dad, would you just stand up? And if you're around a dad, can you just clap for them and thank them? Happy Father's Day. You can sit down. We have a gift for you on your way out today. If you're a vegetarian, you probably won't like it because it's a beef stick. So dads and men, if you're a man, you can take one as well. I heard recently a nickname for a guy who's a vegetarian. Have you heard this? The nickname? Bad Hunter. We're in a series called Feed My Soul, and we're reading through the Psalms together as a church family. And I hope you're following along. If you're not, you can always grab one of these bookmarks, throw it in your Bible, and just jump in and read it anytime. You can just jump in on the day. We're about halfway through. And this is why we are reading through the Psalms and why we call it Feed My Soul, because Psalms are songs that feed my soul. Psalms are songs that feed my soul. Just like your body needs food, your soul needs food. Just like you need to eat to sustain your energy throughout the day, your soul needs that. And the question isn't whether we're feeding our soul with what. The question isn't whether or not you're feeding your soul. Everyone here, we're feeding our souls with something. The question is, what is it? And my opinion is that the scripture is the best soul food that you can have. It is the sweetest food, the healthiest food for your soul. Psalms are songs that feed my soul. So today, we're going to open up with the scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing today. Psalm 119, we're going to start in verse 89. It's on your handout, or you can open your Bible. Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Now, recently we were reading through the Psalms together as a staff. We were doing our devotions together, and one of our staff members said, you know, sometimes we think too much about the Psalms and we try to apply it to our life. Sometimes we just need to let it sink in. Right? So many times, like your teacher would say as a child, now it's time to put your thinking caps on. I would say, now it's time to pull it off. All right? And just let it feed your heart and let it feed your soul. Let me read this. Psalm 119, verse 89 through 96. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Don't you love that last one? To all perfection, I see a limit. Everything you see that is beautiful and you think is perfect, there is a limit to it, but God's word is boundless. It is everlasting. It is eternal. It is limitless. There is no end to it. Let that sink down into your soul. This past few weeks, I've been studying Psalm 119, and I'm a little embarrassed to say I've never studied this psalm before. I've gotten to this psalm, and if you're like me, you know that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the entire Psalter. It's 176 verses. And when you read through the Bible, you get to Psalm 119. And if you're like me, you try to speed read through it to get through it as fast as possible. And I've never looked at it in depth. I've never studied it. But the past few weeks, I've read line by line, and it has filled my soul and my heart. And I just got so fired up about Psalm 119 that I actually thought that later in the future, I'm going to do a series of 6 or 7 weeks on Psalm 119. But today, I'm going to give you a taste of it, maybe almost an introduction. Actually, for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do a mini series. What is it going to be about? It's going to be about Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the main theme of this through all 176 verses is this. It is about God's word. It is about God's words. It is about scriptures. It is about his law, his precepts. It is about God's word. C.S. Lewis said this about Psalm 119. He said, "It is not and does not pretend to be such an outpouring of the heart." You know, sometimes you read Psalms and you'll say, man, this Psalm is raw, right? Oh, my soul, why are you downcast? I mean, this is somebody scribbling on the page their raw emotions and feelings. He says Psalm 119 is not like that. It is a pattern, something done like embroidery. Does anybody embroider here? All right. Do you know what it is? All right, I had to look it up. It's okay. Stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours, for the love of the subject and for the delight in disciplined craftsmanship. Why does he say that? Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. Not only is it the longest chapter in Psalms, it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's the longest one, and the theme throughout it, over and over and over, is God's word. So let me tell you why this is like embroidery, stitch by stitch, woven together meticulously. Because 176 verses have a theme. And what the author did is he broke the psalm into 22 parts. Now, the 22 parts each have to do with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you will see in the psalm you'll see a heading that is a Hebrew letter. The first one is Aleph, right, which would be like our A. And then what the psalmist does is he writes 8 verses. This is an acrostic that all start with the Aleph, with the letter A. And so he wrote things about God with each letter. And so you start with Aleph, and then you go to Bet, all right, and then you go through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We don't see it in English because this is a translation, but it would have a rhythm to it, and it would just have this flow to it. And he does this 22 times over, 8 verses each, 176 verses, all about the words of God. The words of God. Now, Psalm 119 is exactly what we need today. Why do I say that? Why do I want to preach out of this for 6 or 7 weeks? Because our view of God's word in our culture is changing. And the view of God's word is becoming less and less authoritative for our life. The view of God is changing and the view of the Bible is changing. There seems to be a lack of guiding truth. And the only guiding truth that we have is the Bible. And so the Bible, that is what we believe. But in culture, it seems like there is less and less respect for God's word. As more and more Christians fail to read his words, as more and more churches fail to preach his word, our view starts to change. So what does Psalm 119 have to do with all this? The guiding theme is God's word. In fact, this psalmist is so brilliant that just like there are 8 verses for each letter in there, he uses 8 different words for the word word. All right? 8 different words for God's word. I'll list them for you. He uses God's law, which means instruction, right? It's not like we would think the law and all the codes of the law. That's not what it means. It means God's instruction, testimony, God's precepts. God has statutes. He's got commandments, ordinances, word, and promise. And all of these are actually different Hebrew words for the word, word, for God's word. And so God's word dominates this entire psalm, all 176 verses point to God's word. It's woven into every section beautifully, meticulously, and brilliantly. Why? So that it would be woven inside of us, stitch by stitch, word by word, that it would fill us up. Now, I want to talk about the Bible as a whole for a moment. The Bible as a whole. 20 million. That's the number of Bibles sold in the United States every year. Did you know that the Bible is the most popular and best-selling book in the U.S.? Did you know that? You might not realize it, but it is the best-selling book of all time, but also in the U.S. every year, year after year, it tops the charts, best-selling book. It doesn't make the New York Times anymore, all right? But it tops the charts over and over. There's a lot of money to be made in selling Bibles. 20 million Bibles sold in the U.S. every single year. 100 million. 100 million is the number of Bibles that are printed and distributed and sold around the world every single year. 100 million. That's a lot of Bibles. All right, here's my last number. 5 billion. That's the number of Bibles estimated to be printed since 1815 when they started mass production printing of Bibles. 5 billion. That's nearly one Bible for every single person on this planet. Isn't that a really good thing? Amen. But one author says this, the Bible is the most popular book never read. What do you mean by that? We give Bibles away, right? I like to have, I've got 15 of those 20 million sitting on my shelf, but oftentimes our Bibles just sit there and they look pretty on my nightstand or they look great upon my shelf with the kind of gold red edges and the black leather. It looks great, but oftentimes we don't open it. We don't read it. And statistics tell us, Christians have been surveyed over and over and over, that who reads their Bible, and very few people read their Bible. The Bible is the most popular book never read. People are saying this. People are saying that biblical literacy in our culture is going down. Biblical literacy is the understanding of the Bible because we don't read it. You know, some people don't know the stories of Noah anymore or Abraham, right? And so our view of the Bible, because we aren't reading the Bible or sometimes hearing it preached, our view of the Bible is changing. It is changing. Well, I want to tell you this. I want to tell you three views of the Bible, but before that, I want to say this. How you view the Bible determines how you live the Bible. What you think about what you're reading determines how you live or act out what you're reading. Your view of the Bible determines how you live the Bible. And I would say this. I would say how you view the Bible determines how much authority or power the words of God have in your life. Now, I've reduced to three views of the Bible that are in the world. Now, there are probably a lot more, and under each view, there are several sub-views of the way people view the Bible, but I'm broad brushstrokes. I want to give you three ways that people view the Bible, and their lives are lived by how they view the Bible. The first one is this, is that many people view the Bible as history. They view the Bible as history. The Bible has some myths in it and some legends in it, but primarily the Bible should be used for history. The Bible, the historical evidence in the Bible does line up with world history, not only of Israel, but Egypt and other nations, and so people would look at the Bible as history. One history book that we look to all the time as Christians or as we study the Bible, as theologians, we look at the works of Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian that wrote around the time of Jesus. He talked about the church and even talked about Jesus, but he gives us what's happening in the culture of that day, a contemporary view of what's happening in Israel. And so we read his works as Christians, as a student of the word. I read his word because it helps us understand the Bible. But some people take the Bible and they read it as historical. It is history. Here's the second way that people often read the Bible. They view the Bible as literature. The Bible is a beautifully, brilliantly written book. We just read 8 verses out of probably the most brilliant psalm in the whole Bible, right? It is absolutely a work of art, but people would look at it as literature. It should be on the list of a college class of ancient literature, along with Homer's Iliad and all these other classic works. It should be read as literature. There probably isn't a whole lot of historical accuracies in it, or we shouldn't even look at those. It's full of myths and legends, but it's a beautiful book about literature. Here's the last way that the Bible, people view the Bible, and this is the one that we would hold to, is that the Bible as revelation. Now, revelation is the revealing of God's word. That's what I mean when I say revelation. It is that God has spoken his word, given that word to humanity. They've written it down into what we call the scripture today, that the Bible is revelation. It is the disclosure of God's truth in written form. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this about scripture. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. Another word that gets translated there is inspired. In fact, that word is where we get this word up here. God-breathed means by the breath of God. The Greek word is theopneustos. It means that God literally breathed into existence his word. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We believe that God's word is revelation. It's the inspired word of God. It's one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation, written by over 40 authors, and they all tell the same story. Let me tell you, how odd would that be to get 40 people to write the same story and have themes over the entire parts of Scripture? Now, we believe that the Bible is historically accurate, because it is. We believe that the Bible is a beautiful piece of literature because God wrote it. But above all else, we believe that the Bible is God's revelation. It is his disclosure of his truth to humanity. It is his revealed word to his people. Now, let me tell about a term that you will often hear when people study or interpret or view the Bible. It's called authority, right? The authority of the Bible. Let me talk about this for a moment. The Bible is more than just moral lessons, right? It's more than just a few stories that help us live better in life, and that we can pick up some things that we like about it and maybe leave some things that we don't like about it. But the authority of the Bible, when we say that the Bible is authoritative, we are saying this, that the Bible is true, that it is all truth, that it is the absolute truth. It is the standard of truth. What begins to happen when we have a lesser view or question the authority of Scripture is the Bible isn't as true as we say it is when we question the authority of Scripture. And this, my friends, is what is happening in our culture. And your view of Scripture begins to change. You see, the Bible is the absolute authority for our life. I will say this, and you've heard me say this before, is oftentimes we want to read the Bible for what we can get out of it, and we want to say, I want to take some principles in here to make my life better. You say, isn't that a good thing? Well, some people say this, we shouldn't read the Bible, we should let the Bible read us. Meaning that we don't take the Bible and say, I want to fit you into my life. We take our life and we say, I want to fit you into the Bible. There's a big difference, right? We're a Jesus, come follow me culture. God, I want to invite you into my life so I can be better at my job, so I can make more money, so I can be a little cleaner and feel a little better about myself. But actually, Jesus is the one saying, no, you come follow me. And we walk and we follow him. So why is it so important to believe in the authority of Scripture? Two reasons that should convince you. The first one is this: because Jesus viewed the Bible as authoritative. Jesus viewed the Bible as absolute truth. You know, some people think, well, Aaron, why can't we just have Jesus? Just kind of leave the Bible over there. Let's take a few of the encouraging verses. Right? Like, I can do all things through Christ that makes me strong. Like, just those feel-good ones. Why can't we just take a few of those, have Jesus, and leave our Bible on our shelf? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus didn't do that. Because Jesus didn't think that way. He actually used the Bible for authority in his life. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4 or flip your phone or find Matthew chapter 4 on any device that you have. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4. This is where Jesus is taken and tempted by the devil, the enemy of God and his plan. And this is what it says. Matthew 4 verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, that should mess with some of you, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. How many of you know that's an understatement? How many of you have ever fasted for 40 days? Anybody ever done it? You know, one person at the 8 a.m., they said they fasted for 25 days. Anybody? 10 days? 7 days? We got one for 7 days, right? By the time you're done fasting, I get 2 days. I don't even know if I've even ever done that. But what, you're famished. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter, that is the Satan, the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You know what the devil does? The first thing he tempts Jesus with after 40 days of fasting? A bunch of carbs. It's like, get behind me, Satan, right? Rick and Terry bring us food every once in a while, and there's these amazing muffins up there. The worship team and the speakers, we get in there. Oh, they're tempting. This muffin that the devil sends Jesus with. Jesus answered, listen to this, underline this, it is written. What's he saying? He's saying, it's been written in the Scriptures. It is written this. And he says this. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes what we would call the law, Deuteronomy 8:3. That we don't live on bread alone, but on everything in the word that God gives us. His first thing that he throws back at the devil is a scripture. He says, it is written. He believes in the authority of Scripture. It is written that we live on the word of God, the bread that God gives us. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the highest point of the temple. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of standing at the bottom of the highest point of the temple because you couldn't get up to this point right now. Can we get that? This is what the precipice of the temple mount actually today, the stones that you see right above me, that's probably 20 feet up, going all the way up to the top, 50, 60, 70 feet. These stones at the bottom are actually the stones from the second temple, which would be Herod's temple. They're still there today, and we got to stand at the bottom of it, at the top. This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, that Satan would have taken Jesus to this point. And he said this, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written. The devil knows the Bible too. He will, maybe more than you and I, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Can I tell you what the tactic of the enemy is? It's to take the word of God and twist it. That's actually out of Psalm 91. We'll be reading it in a few weeks. And Psalm 91 isn't about Jesus throwing himself off the precipice of the temple. But what Satan does is he knows the word of God and he tries to twist it. But Jesus said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's in Deuteronomy 6. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Jesus viewed the Bible as authority. He took the words of God and he says, it is written. Now, you have no power here, but God's word is the ultimate power. It is the bread of life. It is all that I need. The Bible, Jesus views the Bible as authoritative. That should be reason enough for you, but if it's not, here's a second reason. Because Satan viewed the Bible as authoritative. Did you know that Satan knows the Bible is true, so he tries to twist it and distort it? Genesis chapter 3 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And he comes to Eve. He said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The first words out of the devil's mouth that we see in Scripture, the very first words, did God really say? It is questioning the words of God. Now let me tell you something, church. Have you ever heard, does the Bible really say? Can I tell you something? That people all the time are saying, does it really say that? Because I don't like everything it says. And so what people try to do is take these interpretive hermeneutical gymnastics to say, you know what? It could mean this if we change the word here or there. And when we start to do that, we start to lose authority of the Bible for our life. And we believe what other people are telling us. Can I tell you something? The best thing that you can do to give me respect is to read the scriptures and check what I say. To read it for yourself and let it fill your heart. Because there's times where I get it wrong. And some of you let me know that. You don't have to let me know every time. But to read it and to let it fill your heart. And so the authority of the scripture is under attack today in our culture. Satan, the tempter, knows the power and authority of God's word. And so he says, did God really say? Did he really write that? Let me just say this. If the Bible has no authority in your life, then the Bible will have no power in your life. Because the level of authority that you give the Bible or faith and trust that you have in the words of God is the level that it will manifest in your life. God works among his people when there is faith, when there is trust, when there is belief. That's when he works among his people. But there is a blessing in this. Let me tell you of the blessing. Let me finish with the blessing of God. There are several blessings when you read the Bible as the authority of God's word in your life, but I'm going to mention five, and these are found in Psalm 119. I could probably find 30 or 40, but we'd be here all day. But I want to give you before you leave five things about the authority of Scripture and what we receive, the blessing we receive when we believe in the authority of God's Scripture and we let it be true for our life. You see, the Scripture answers the questions that you have in life. It heals the deepest hurts and pains that you have in life. The Scripture is for us. So there are five things I want to mention today. The first one is this: the eternal word gives me strength. The eternal word gives me strength. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. How many of you ever feel weary in life? Right? You feel tired or worn out? Right? I'm looking at a lot of faces. Some of you aren't nodding, but I can see it in your eyes. All right? I'm not saying you look tired. But you can just tell a weariness. Maybe it's from sorrow. Maybe it's from overworking. Maybe you've just packed your schedule and your life is go, 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 go. But the eternal word gives me strength. If you need the strength of God in your life, it starts with the word of God. Here's a second thing that the eternal word gives us. It gives me joy. Psalm 119:35 says this: direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. You see, the greatest joy that you can have is found in the word of God. It's found in God's word. Now, I used to teach that joy and happiness were not the same thing, and I almost pitted them against each other. But now I actually believe happiness overflows from joy. I do believe that you can be joy and grieve at the same time. But I also believe that Christians should be the most happy people of all time. Because the joy of the Lord should overflow externally in happiness and even the emotion of being happy. Have you ever been in a season of your life where you just say, I just need to laugh? Sometimes my wife and I say that, we just need to laugh. Like, we just need to, you know, take a deep breath and life, just kind of let it go for a moment. And we just need to have fun. You know, some of the most laughter I've had is with my friends who are Christians, with my family. Blake and I and Aaron, I mean, if you ever join one of our staff meetings, you'd think we're ridiculous. I mean, you put Aaron Rauch into any group, and I have been on the floor rolling in laughter before. And you know what? It's so good. It's so good. And the word is what gives us that kind of joy. Here's the third thing that we receive, is that the eternal word gives freedom. The eternal word gives freedom. I will walk in freedom, says David, for I've sought out your precepts. Freedom from what? Let me tell you, if you're a dad, the best thing that you can do for your child is to walk in freedom in your life. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible says that the sins of the fathers get passed down to the next generation. Yikes, right? That's a scary thought. Sometimes we think my kids learn all the good things from me. Yeah, some of you have experience, you're like, uh-uh. When you're a new parent, you're like, they're just going to learn all my good qualities. They're going to forget about my anger and impatience. They're going to forget when that word comes out of my mouth. Right? Yeah, right. They'll remind you of it for a long time. Never happened to me. But I will walk in freedom, for I've sought out your precepts. You know, some people think about freedom. You would think, if you're not a follower of Jesus, sometimes you think, well, if you believe the Bible is authority, don't you kind of confine yourself to Scripture? And isn't that limiting on your freedom? You've ever heard somebody say, I just want to go experience and I want to be free, right? Your 16-year-old has said that before. I don't want to step outside of the bounds of Scripture or your authority, and I just want to experience life. I want to do what I want to do. Sometimes we think, well, isn't the Bible keep us in a box? I'll tell you, you step outside of the bounds of Scripture, you become ensnared. What do you mean? Sin easily entangles us. And actually, prison is outside of the bounds of Scripture. Because if you've ever been enslaved to an addictive pattern or behavior, it can ruin your life. But inside is the most freedom. Inside is the most freedom that we can get in life. And you experience it when you follow the commands of God and the precepts and the statutes and the promises and the word and the ordinances and whichever other word that was in there. But when you follow them, you find the most freedom. Finding freedom is one of the best things that you can do. If you're stuck in a destructive behavior or pattern, finding freedom, and freedom is found through the word of God. It's found in the grace of Jesus. Here's the fourth thing that we receive when we believe in the authority of God's word, that the eternal word makes me wise. How many of you want to be a little more wise than you are today? A few of you. Come on. You think you're smart. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. You want wisdom in your life? It's found in Scripture. It's found in Scripture. You want the wisdom to make wise decisions in your life? It's found in Scripture. Now, I don't know if you're facing a decision right now. Some of you may be facing a very important decision in your life right now. And oftentimes what we do is we go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible talk about, say about you fill in the blank? And sometimes the Bible doesn't always answer the specific question that you have. You ever found that? But when you read the Scriptures, all of a sudden, you become wiser to make that decision. And you make decisions in light of the Scripture. And when you have the Scripture embedded down into your soul, decision-making is easier. Right? Because you can rule out right away, does this line up with God's Word? Nope, because God's Word says this. That's an easy one. Does this fall in the will of God and the plan of God? And all of a sudden, wisdom, decision-making becomes easier. Here's the last one, that the eternal word gives me direction. I love this verse. I was going to preach a whole message on this verse, but I got caught up in the whole authority of the Bible. The word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path. How many of you need direction in your life? How many of you are wondering what career paths you should be in, whether you should jump ship and go into a different career or a different job. Some of you are wondering about a move. Maybe you're thinking, you know, should I move somewhere? I would say Oregon is the greatest place on earth, right? Besides Israel. I'm just kidding. But you're in the middle of decision-making or direction. In the Bible, gives you direction in life. The Bible helps guide us. It is a lamp in the darkness, and it provides light in places where you cannot see. And the Bible guides us and shows us, and we follow that light, and that light shines ahead, and it shines behind us, and it gives us direction in our life. It lights our path. It's the eternal word of God. Why do I use the word eternal? Eternal word of God. How is the word eternal? From everlasting to everlasting, infinity, boundless, timeless, limitless, you name it. How is the word like that? Because isn't it just words on a page? Isn't it just ink on a page? You know, just thousands of pages and hundreds of thousands of words. Like, how is this eternal? The eternal word. It is eternal because of one person, because of Jesus. Okay, Aaron, that was a big jump. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the word. all eight of those words that we are studying. And the was with God, and the was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who's the Word in John chapter 1? It's Jesus. The Word is eternal because it always existed in the second person of the Trinity at the very beginning of time. He was there at the creation of the world, and he will be there to the very end. Jesus is the eternal Word, and we find our greatest hope and our greatest joy, our greatest wisdom, our greatest strength. We find that in the eternal Word of Jesus. So what do we do now? Aaron, you gave me a bunch of great information. What do? We read the Word. We feed our souls with the Word of God. Take a moment to put down the book that you're reading, or the magazine, or the Instagram, or the Facebook, and just open up the Psalms. And you know what? Sometimes people think they're going to open the Bible and lightning's going to strike them. And it's going to be like, zap, wow, God, you're just revealing all sorts of stuff to me. Can I tell you that happens like 10 times a year for me? Every other day, I think, Lord, I didn't get anything out of that. But you know what? The Word is doing something in my life. The Word is transforming me slowly. And you can't see it on a day-to-day basis, but I bet you could see it on a year-to-year basis. If you knew me a decade ago, you'd say, Aaron, you're a different person. Right? I love Jesus way more now than I did back then. Right? I'm growing. What? It's that consistency. So what do? We open our Word. You can jump in wherever with us. We're halfway through the book of Psalms. Just jump right in and read the Word with us. I promise you it will begin to change and transform your life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your eternal Word. Thank you that you've given us your Word so we can live our life by it. And God, we won't take Scripture and transform it and conform it to our life. Lord, we will take our life and conform it to Scripture. Would you give us the strength to do that, Father? Holy Spirit, would you give us the ability that when we read your Word, it comes alive in our hearts? And God, I pray that our lives are differently because of your Word. And ultimately, Lord, we know that your Word is your Son, Jesus, who came, who died, who rose, ascended, and is coming back. We love you, God, and we praise your name. And everyone said, amen. Would you stand with me, church family? God bless you this week as you read his Word. May you be filled with his glory. Have a great week.